Well, it's great to be with you. It's great to be back in this hall as well, where we can control the sound a little bit more. We are going to begin a new series, basically looking at the Holy Spirit. But before we do that, I thought it'd be a great thing to do is to lay a foundation and look at who God is, the Trinity. Because how we view God actually determines how we interact with God, how we actually see God, and how we actually see ourselves in that. So this new series, we're looking at the third person of the Trinity, but to begin with, you know, we're going to lay the foundation, you know, look at the Trinity. You see, I found that most Christians, they're really super familiar with God the Father. You know, he's our Abba, he's our daddy. We're super familiar with God the Son. He is our Savior, he's our friend, he is also, you know, our teacher. But oftentimes I find that people are kind of confused a little bit and think of the Holy Spirit in less personal terms. And nothing could be further from the truth. So I want to address, you know, in this week's, you know, talk and also the weeks to come, you know, about that. And I want to begin today by talking about who God is. You see, the word Trinity, newsflash, is actually not found in the Bible. But that doesn't mean that the Bible doesn't teach, you know, its truths. It's the same for Muslims. My Muslim friends, you know, the word Shahada is not actually in the Quran. Although the word, you know, Trinity is not there, the concept and the context is actually found throughout all of the Old Testament as well as the New Testament. And all true Christians believe in the Trinity. The Trinity is crucial for properly understanding, you know, what God is actually like, how he relates to us, and how we, therefore, should relate to him. God is spirit. God's spirit actually makes it possible for us to understand and also to believe in spiritual things. And when it comes to the Bible, you know, Christians don't rely on a single proof text for what we believe about God. What do I mean by that? Well, the way we understand what we believe about God as Christians is we take everything in the Bible, everything that the Bible says from beginning as to end, and we hold it all together, and we hold it together in tension with itself, and then we see what comes up through the mix. We don't isolate, i.e. a single text, but we take everything and we put it into context. So any text without a context is basically a pretext, you know, for a proof text. In other words, and I'm having problems with this mic here. In other words, anyone can quote a Bible verse out of context, so they can, and make a case for a particular view or a particular doctrine. This is known as proof texting. It doesn't make it right, and therefore understanding things in context is actually crucial for us. And when you take all of what the Bible actually says about God and you allow it to stand together and see what comes out of the mix, you come to the undeniable conclusion of a Trinity. So let me read from the screen. So just to give you an understanding, God is the Holy Spirit. God is the Father, and God is the Son. But the Father is not the Son, and the Son is not the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit is not the Father. Does that make sense? I hope it will be clearer by the time we get to the end of this. So to start off, there is the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. All three are separate individuals. All three are God, yet there is only one God. We Christians believe there is only one God. So it's wrong to say that Christians who believe in the Bible believe in three gods, okay? And we go to the scripture for this reference from Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4. And it says, Shema Yisrael Adonai Eloheinu Adonai Echad. That's the Hebrew for, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. So as you can see, there is only one God, but also the Trinity is not one God playing three different roles. Do you know, and I should also state that all three persons are equally God. So let me also say that the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit share one will. So it's not as if they are acting separately in things. They have the one will, and each of them embody that one will. And each of them express that one will through their own activities. Am I getting technical here? Okay. I'll make it a bit easier later on. It's analogous, you know, statement to that. I would say that there is one consciousness, and that consciousness is actually embodied in the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and in their activities as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. I'm still confusing you. Okay. Maybe. But does the Bible teach it? Yes, it does. There are many scriptures that indicate a Trinity, but for brevity, here are three teachings in the Bible that support a triune God. First thing is this. The word God is actually a plural word. So Genesis chapter 1 says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now, this is the very first words in the entire Bible, and here we learn that God created the heavens, he created the earth. And if we look at the original language, which was probably in Hebrew, we would find the Hebrew word here is Elohim. And what makes it interesting is that Elohim is actually a plural word. So if you were to look at words describing different angels like cherub or seraph, these words are singular. And the plural form of that is cherubim and seraphim. So the im here that's found in the word Elohim actually indicates a plurality. So right at the beginning, we're talking about something more than one. So when the Hebrews saw the verse and they saw that word Elohim, they immediately understood that God, whilst he is a singular character, has some form of plurality about him. And we see this more in Genesis chapter 1, verses 26 to 27. Then God said, let us make mankind in our image, in our likeness, so that they may rule over the fish in the sea and the birds in the sky, over the livestock and all the wild animals, and over all the creatures that move along the ground. So Elohim created mankind in his own image. In the image of God, Elohim, he created them, male and female, he created them. So I want you to notice from verse 26, God said, let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. And again, notice how they're using language to signify multiple people here. In verse 27, it says, so Elohim created mankind in his own image. All that to say that in the Bible, God at the beginning is introduced as a character that has a plural aspect to himself, which is why he said us and our in verses 26. So let me give you a second proposition. Jesus himself accepted worship, and worship, as we know, only belongs to God. It only belongs to God. Revelation chapter 22, verse 8 emphasizes this. I, John, am the one who heard and saw these things. When I heard and seen them, I fell down to worship at the feet of the angel who had been showing them to me. But he said to me, don't do that. I am a fellow servant with you and with your fellow prophets and with all who keep the words of this scroll. Worship God, he said. So in this passage, John, who was elderly at the time and who was one of Jesus' 12 disciples, and when he was being given the book of Revelation by God, he fell down and he began to worship an angel. And the angel immediately said, don't do that. I'm just a servant of God, just like you. You only worship God. So note here that when an angel was being worshipped, there was an immediate rebuke and a correction from the angel towards John. And the same thing is true when the people of God were being worshipped, which we find in Acts chapter 10, verses 25 to 26. Because it says, when Peter entered, Cornelius met him and fell at his feet and worshipped him. But Peter helped him up, saying, stand up, I too am only a man. So note, Peter, one again of the 12 disciples and one of the prominent church leaders, at that time, refused to accept worship. Why? Because Peter rightly says, I'm just a man. Which reminds us of what the angel said in Revelations, that people should only worship God. So let's now, by comparison, look at John chapter 9, verses 35 to 38. Because Jesus, as you know in the story, just healed a blind man. And the blind guy was summoned before the Pharisees, into a meeting to explain how he received his sight. And they didn't like the answer that this blind or ex-blind person actually gave them. So they actually threw him out the meeting. And we pick it up in verse 35 and it says this. When Jesus heard that they had thrown him out, Jesus found him and said, do you believe in the Son of God? He asked, who is the Son of God, sir? So that I can believe in him. Jesus said to him, you have seen him. The Son of God is the one talking with you. He said, Lord, I believe. Then the man worshipped Jesus. Now in the passage, a man who asked Jesus, who is the Son of God, who the Son of God is. And Jesus said that it's me, it's him. And then the man worships him. And Jesus didn't rebuke him like the angel or Peter. In fact, there are some other passages where someone worshiped Jesus, and all of them, Jesus did not rebuke, you know, any of them. So, for example, Matthew chapter 2, verse 11, Matthew chapter 8, verse 2, Matthew 9, verse 18, Matthew 14, 33, Matthew 15, verse 25, Matthew 28, verses 9 and verse 17, Mark chapter 5, verse 6, and Luke chapter 24, verse 52. All these scriptures tell us that Jesus was worthy of worship. And we already know that the only one that's worthy of worship is actually God himself, pointing to Jesus as being God. Here's the argument number three, or position number three. The Holy Spirit is God. Acts chapter 5, verse 3. But Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back some of the proceeds out of the land? While it remained unsold, did it not remain in your own? And after it was sold, was it not under your control? Why is it that you have conceived this deed in your heart? You have not lied to men, but to God. Now it says they said they lied to the Holy Spirit. So we see here that the Holy Spirit was lied to, and then Peter goes on to explain that it was actually God that was lied to. And we can use these verses and many, many more to conclude that the Holy Spirit is also God. So now that we see these passages and many more that I could list that support the deity and the Trinity, you know, the deity of Jesus and how the Holy Spirit is also God, I should also mention that there are very specific distinctions between God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. So let's look at God the Father. Let's begin with that. John chapter 4, verse 24, we learn that the Father is a spirit, and therefore it doesn't have a physical body, because it says God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. In John chapter 3, verse 16, a famous verse, we learn that the Father sent the Son. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, so that everyone who actually believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. In John chapter 14, verse 16 to 17, we learn that the Father gave the Holy Spirit to us. In John chapter 1, verse 18, we learn that the Father hasn't been seen by anyone. And then in John chapter 5, verse 19, we learn it's the Father's will that was accomplished. And in Matthew chapter 16, verse 17, we learn that the Father dwells and stays in heaven. And then we look at the distinctions of the Son. In John chapter 1, verse 14, we learn that it's only the Son that became a man. In John chapter 5, verse 22, we learn that the Son is the judge over everyone. And in John chapter 5, verse 30, we learn that the Son submits unto the Father. And then in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 18, we learn it's the Son that pays the penalty for our sins. And in Hebrews chapter 4, verses 14 to 15, we learn that the Son was tempted, and so that we can relate to him, and he can relate to us. And in Hebrews chapter 7, verse 25, we learn the Son prays for us. You should also note that actually in Romans chapter 8, verses 26 to 27, that's also the Holy Spirit that prays for us as well. And finally, what about the distinctions of the Holy Spirit? Well, we learn that in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 13 to 14, that he marks the believer for salvation. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 16, we learn that the Spirit indwells in every single believer. In Titus chapter 3, verse 5, we learn that it's the Spirit who regenerates, you know, believers. In John chapter 15, verse 26, we learn that the Spirit points people to Jesus. And in John chapter 16, verses 8 to 11, we learn that the Spirit convicts the world of sin. So I've given you the contextual evidence for the Trinity throughout the Old Testament as well as the New Testament. I've given you scriptural evidence for the distinctions between God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Now that you've heard that, how do you explain that to people? How do you understand that three can be one and one can be three? How do we do that? Well, let me show you some ways that you shouldn't use to explain it. Okay, and some ways it might be helpful through maybe analogies or a metaphor. So if you've been raised in church, you may have heard it explained this way. The Trinity is like water. Anyone heard that one? Trinity is like water. You know, water can be a gas, i.e. steam. It can be a solid, ice. Do you know, it can be a liquid, it can be water. Have you ever heard that? Yeah, it kind of works, but actually it doesn't. Okay, bad illustration. Don't use it whenever you're witnessing to people. Here's why it doesn't actually work. Effectively, that's an ancient heresy called modalism. So it is. That God is one at a time, but not really all three at once. Okay? I know there are people here who are into thermodynamics, but and say, Jamie, two can be one. Well, you're just boffins, okay? But two, one can't be three, okay? Nobody else knows what you know, so no one molecule of H2O can actually exist as a solid, a liquid, and a gas at the same time. As a result, the water molecule must change form, okay? A single molecule cannot simultaneously exist in three different states. A scientific fact. So that one doesn't work, especially if you're witnessing to a Jehovah's Witness or a Mormon, you know about God. Jehovah's Witnesses believe that the Holy Spirit is an active force like electricity and doesn't have a personality. Mormons believe that the Father, the Son, they might say they believe in the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. However, a Mormon would deny the Trinity, teaching that the Father, Son, and Spirit do not, you know, comprise of one God. So that doesn't really work either. What about the Trinity is like an egg? Anyone heard that one? No, you've all been spared from. Oh, one person has. Sorry. No, I'll go with this. I'll just run mate. Yeah. The shell. You've got the shell. Then you've got that runny kind of trans. What's it called? The clear stuff in an egg. The white. Yeah, the white. Well, it's not actually white unless you cook it. Okay. So, I mean, don't cook God. So that doesn't kind of work either. And then there's the yolk, isn't there? So three in one, and that one doesn't work either because one person of God is, you know, subsumed by the other. Theologically, it doesn't work because it's another heresy that we call tritheism. So it is. You know, an analogy that denies the unity of the Godhead. And the problem with this analogy is an egg yolk is very different substance to the shell. Okay? Also, the egg is made up of three distinct and unlike parts. So that's the difference. Maybe you've heard this one, which some people kind of think it's the kind of closest, that the Trinity is like an atom. Do you know what I mean? Protons, neutrons, electrons are what make up an atom, isn't it? I don't know which one the Father is. Maybe he's the proton. Who knows what one he is? You know, I don't know. And that one kind of works because they all have to be together. They're all held together and they're in relationship to one another consistently, right? It kind of works, except we can now split atoms and make explosions that kills millions of people. So I don't think that's a good one that we should use either. The important thing is that the idea of the Trinity is that we teach it clearly. It's clearly taught in the scriptures, but it is quite difficult to describe. But yet it's got such deep meaning. So here's perhaps a couple of better analogies for you, ones that you can maybe use. Every single one of us right now are familiar, you know, because you're standing, well, I'm standing, you're all sitting in three-dimensional space. Every single one of you, you've got your x-axis, you've got your y-axis, and you've got your z-axis, right? So we're in three-dimensional space. We can distinguish between the three axes, but we recognize that we're experiencing one reality. One reality. Every axis, you know, has all the attributes of the other axis. And in the sense, they are an axis of space, but they are distinguishable accesses from one another. Now, if you can accept that we have three accesses that are actually the same reality, then you can see how three can be one and one can be three, for all you mathematicians and physicists out there. So there's only one God, but there's three people, three persons, because God is one and only one in his divinity, i.e. the thing that makes him God. The thing that makes God is within the Father, it's within the Son, and it's actually within the Holy Spirit. It's not divided, it's not created, it's not stuck together as parts, it's not 33 and a third there, 33 and a third there, and 33 and a third there. It's totally 100% within the Father, 100% within the Son, and 100% within the Holy Spirit, exactly the same thing. Now, often my non-Christian friends will use a kind of crude mathematical, you know, approach to this and say, surely, Jamie, 1 + 1 + 1 = 3. How can it possibly be 1? Any mathematicians in the house? No? Okay. So I would say a more mathematical approach to this would be infinity plus infinity plus infinity equals infinity. Okay. So here's a simpler analogy. Let me just kind of break it down to basics. Let's imagine that there's a mountain, okay? There's a big mountain out there. And within this mountain, there's a loch, or a lake. If you're English, it's a loch. And this underground loch manages to somehow break out the mountain at two points on either side of it. And out of these two points flows two rivers. Each of the rivers is distinguishable from the other one. Each of the rivers is distinguishable from the loch or the lake, but they're all water, aren't they? And that's what like the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit is, if you can get that mind picture. So let me try to show you how the early church, though, understood the Trinity. And I'm going to say a word that I have a hunch that most of you maybe have not heard describe the Trinity. It was frankly the most common description of the Trinity in the ancient manuscripts, especially to the early church fathers. And the sad part is that most people that have been raised in the Western churches have never heard this word. There's something lacking in the Western evangelical church where we feel we've got to reinvent the wheel all the time and make things more complicated than what they actually are. So we don't read the ancient church fathers, do you know, and we don't learn, do you know, from those who have been grappling with this topic for thousands of years. We think we've got to make up our own kind of descriptions. But the description I give you in a minute, do you know, or what I've just given you, you know, actually, it's kind of cold, isn't it? It's kind of technical. It's kind of, you know, clinical and impersonal. They don't describe anything of the generosity of God. They don't describe anything of the love of God. Yet the ancient church fathers, you know, had a way to describe the Trinity that actually does. Now, in the Greek, it's a Greek word that they use called perichoresis. How many of you heard that word, perichoresis? A few of you, yeah. Now, this is, I think, is a travesty, you know, in the Christian education, because frankly, I think it's the most beautiful description that we actually have of the Trinity. Perichoresis is basically two Greek words that are shoved together. Peri meaning circle, choresis meaning dance. It's where we get the word choreography, you know, from. The organization of a dance that happens actually in a circle. Now, if you can imagine, you know, I showed up today and said, guys, my sermon today is about the nature of God, who God is. God's a circle dance. That's who he is. You say, Jamie, you've lost it. You've lost it. You've broken your brain or something like that. It's just one of these kind of native Celtic New Age bizarre kind of things. But it's not. This is like ancient wisdom of studying the scriptures that is beautiful in picture, because here is a picture that the early church fathers actually had of the Trinity. The God is three persons in this continual, joyful celebration of submission to one another. That from all of eternity, God has been fully satisfied and moving in a dynamic, pulsating way, loving and yielding continuously to one another as you would do in a dance. I mean, it's quite a picture if you can really grasp it in your mind just now. If any of you have ever been to a Greek wedding, that would be me. Oh, I was actually on holiday and I seen one. I actually wasn't invited to it. Told you, I've no mates. So, but if you actually watch, they have a distinctive way of dancing. It's called perichoresis. They still call it that today. There's not just two dancers, but there's at least three. And what they start to do is they go around in a circle. I won't demonstrate it for you. But they're weaving in and out, and it's this beautiful pattern of motion. And they start to go faster and faster and faster, and all the while staying in this perfect rhythm and in sync with each other. And eventually they're dancing so fast and yet so effortlessly, as you look at them, it becomes a blur that you can't actually see the three. They're just going round and round, so fast interweaving. And these individual identities are all part of this larger dance. And the early church fathers and mothers looked at that dance, perichoresis, and said, that's what the Trinity's like. That's what it's like. It's harmonious. It's in relationship in which there's this mutual giving and receiving. This relationship is called love, and it's what the Trinity is actually all about. So think of the Trinity as this beautiful flowing circle dance of love, you know, which has no beginning, and it's never, ever going to end. Now, that changes everything if it's true of who God is and the way he's always been. And therefore, that's what every one of us are invited into. That's what we're invited into. It means that throughout all eternity, God is fully satisfied, completely loving, and there's this continual community and mutuality. And when God comes to us in creation or in redemption in Christ, we're being invited into a dance, a celebration of beauty and of submission. And just in case you think I'm making this up, let me read from C.S. Lewis in his book, Mere Christianity, because he says this: the most important difference between following Jesus and all other religions is that in our faith, God is not a static thing, not even a person, but a dynamic pulsating activity, a life, almost a kind of drama, almost, if you will, not to think me irrelevant, a kind of dance. The pattern of the three persons' life is the great fountain of energy and beauty spurting up at the very center of reality. And then there's Brian McLaren, and he says it this way. The early church leaders described the Trinity using the term perichoresis, pericircle, choresis, dance. The Trinity was an eternal dance of the Father, Son, and Spirit, sharing mutual love, honor, happiness, joy, and respect. God's act of creation means that God is inviting more and more beings into an eternal dance of joy. Sin means that people are stepping out of the dance, stomping in fear instead of moving with grace, rhythm, and reverence. Then in Jesus, God enters creation to restore the rhythm and the beauty again. Some of you who think more theologically or more theologically trained or have read lots of different, you know, writers, you might get a bit nervous about Brian McLaren, you know, but on this topic, he's actually great. So let me restore my credibility by one of my favorite, you know, authors, Timothy Keller, who was one of the great theological reformed, you know, minds from New York. And he said this: each of the divine persons centers upon the others. None demands that the other revolve round him. Each voluntary circles the other two, pouring out love, delight, and adoration into them. Each person in the Trinity loves, adores, defers to, and rejoices in the others. That creates a dynamic, pulsating dance of joy and love. This is the center of how the early believers understood the Trinity. And that is why they could say, the Father is not. The Son is not the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is not the Father. The Father is not the Son. But God is the Father, and God is the Son, and God is the Holy Spirit. So believers understand that the Bible does teach a triune God, and we know this because, and we looked at these 3 points, the original word for God actually equals plurality. Secondly, because Jesus actually accepted worship, and people know that worship is only unto God. Therefore, Jesus was God, and because the Holy Spirit is God. And as an additional point, we see that all new believers should be baptized in what? In the name of the Father, in the name of the Son, okay, another clue, Bible, and in the name of the Holy Spirit. I want you to understand God's role in your salvation. The Father was willing to watch his Son die. I can think of nothing more heartbreaking than a father having to watch his son or his daughter die. The Son was willing to die the worst death ever imaginable to humanity, for you, for me. And the Spirit is willing to come and make his home inside sinners, sinners saved by grace. And if you're wondering why God does this, it's so you and I can know that for certain, the Father loves you. He loves you. The Holy Spirit loves you. He loves you. And Jesus, the Son, absolutely loves you. That's who our God is. As we understand him, it helps us to understand who he made us to be and how valuable each one of us is. And it helps us to look at mankind in a different way. To even see people that we would declare as enemies as not as enemies, but as someone loved, someone that God wants to reach, and someone that God wants to change their forever. Why don't we stand?